It's not something this world has ever had, not since truly the creation. You know, we see all the things that are happening in the world around us, all the strife, all the contentions, all the conflict, not just between nations and wars, but everywhere. It's in everything. It is a part of the world that we have never truly known peace, and yet we long for it. We want it in every fiber of our being, in our souls. We want to have peace, to not have that conflict, to not maybe even be at war within ourselves. You know, the conflicts of maybe trying to overcome our own human nature. It's something that we live with. But it's not the way God wants it to be for us. It is not the future that He wants to have for anyone. In fact, it is the reason why God sent His Son to this earth. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah writes this, and we often hear this during a different time of the year, but it's not understood. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is a family. "And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A kingdom, brethren, a government, a nation, a people, governed by a Prince of Peace. That is going to be what God will establish. It will be done. But it's already begun in you and I, in us. It is what, I'm trying not to make a funny joke, but lo and behold. At least it's not the game, right? That would be Charles's phone. Sorry. But this is what God is doing with His people. We know that this is His plan for all of mankind. It's literally why He sent His Son. And it is what has been given to the first fruits, to be part of this family, to be a part of this kingdom. And it all begins, brethren, by being reconciled. A couple weeks ago, I gave the first part of this message, "Be Reconciled." Today, we'll be looking at part two. 2 Corinthians 15 and verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." It is the sacrifice of Christ that we are looking forward to with Passover. It is His blood which covered our faults, our sins, all of the things which separate us from God. And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our service. That is our job. That is our duty. A ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us that word of reconciliation. That's That's a weighty ministry to have placed upon our shoulders. It truly seems overwhelming. You know, I remember the commercial back in the, I guess, 70s now. People singing about peace on earth and I'd like to buy the world a Coke. If it were only that easy, right? Reconciliation, love, peace. How wonderful that would be. And yet, would we really understand the price of it? Would we really understand the importance of it? Or would we let it slip away because it was easily given? Brethren, the kingdom of peace will be established. It is a kingdom in which Christ is leading us. And that journey begins with reconciliation. Just like the children of Israel. Just like them when they were brought out of bondage, out of Egypt, out of sin. And they were truly made into a nation that was to be led by God. Well, so are we. Going into a new kingdom, led out of bondage, led out of sin. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. Being a kingdom, a people. In my last message, I told the story about some of the founding fathers of our nation, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, and how they had come together because of that new country that they believed was being established by God, and how they had united in their patriotism and believing in this faith that God was establishing it. And yet, over time, they were separated. There was a division that led to outright hatred, contentions that affected the entire nation because of philosophical differences. It was interesting that God did eventually bring them back together over a few decades. Those contentions went away. They were reconciled. And they died as brothers on the very day that they, 50 years after they signed that Declaration of Independence, that God had brought them together to do. Brethren, we have examples in our own country. We have the example of God's kingdom, of the nation, the people, the children of Israel. And we have ourselves being led into a new kingdom, a new country. And this is where it begins. Right here. In Denver. All along the Front Range. Us. You and I. That should also feel like a bit of a weight that has been placed upon us. You know, I spoke again to the brethren in Colorado Springs last week. I spoke to the brethren here in Denver and in Loveland the week before, and I gave my first message on be reconciled. Now, I don't want to ask anyone to raise hands, but how's that going? It's hard, isn't it? Reconciliation is a ministry. It is a calling for our entire lives. It is in every relationship that we have. But it's not going to be a one-and-done sermon to fix it. It's not going to be something that we can let go of. It is our whole service, our whole ministry, and it is given to God and to each other. This is where it begins, brethren, with you and I, a perfect peace. This was important. We heard this from Christ himself. Matthew 5 and verse 23, I've read this last time, and I want to cover some of those points. Matthew 5 and verse 23, Christ said this to his disciples, those who would follow him. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you are bringing your offering, you are bringing your sacrifice, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. He's saying, here's the priority. Is the burnt offering, is the monetary gift, is whatever that is, how important is that compared to reconciliation? Compared to the love of the people of God, of our brother? He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is, again, the admonition of Christ. This is what we must do. Now, the points that I covered in my last message, for those who weren't there or haven't heard it, or just as a refresher, point number one was reconciliation begins by reconciling ourselves to God. Reconciliation begins by reconciling ourselves to God. Now, that can sometimes be hard because we feel like we've been hurt, we've been offended, and what do I have to repent of? Well, we usually always have something to repent of, something that, you know, we may have played a part in. You've heard the old saying, it takes two to tango. My mom used to say that when I was a kid, my sister and I were squabbling. I hated that. It just drove me nuts. I was like, but it was her fault. I'm 50 now. I hope that I can look at it, and I still feel like pointing the finger and saying, it's their fault. And then I realize that I'm really ticked off, and I'm angry, and I have a really bad attitude. I am falling short. Because this isn't how Christ would be. These are my issues. This is a problem with me. And if I have that kind of anger and bitterness within me, that's coming between me and God. I can't come with that type of venom, that type of anger before the throne of God. I have to repent of that. That I'm not acting like Christ. My anger is not righteous. And when I say mine, I mean us. We always have something to repent of. Ourselves. Maybe it was wearing our heart on our sleeve. Maybe it was allowing ourselves to take something so personally. But there's always something. Something that we've allowed to control us. Our behavior, our attitudes. There is repentance. And also to know that all of our sins, God has forgiven. He forgave us before we even asked him to. These are the things that we have to remember, and we must be reconciled to God first. Point number two was, before we go to our brother, we must see him as our brother, as our sister. That means family. That means that we love one another. We have to, or rather, I'd say this, you cannot be reconciled to someone that you hate. You cannot be reconciled to someone that you despise. But that's a ministry we've been given. That is what Christ did. Remember? He was beaten, he was spit upon, he was crucified, and he reconciled mankind to God. He asked God to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. We must be able to look at the people who have offended us and we are hurt by and say, I love you. That we are brethren. That we have compassion and mercy upon them. Just like Christ did for us. You and I. That's part of our baptismal counseling. Is understanding what we are repenting of. That is key to our discipleship. That is key to our entire calling. And if we're going to be like Christ, then we have to extend that same type of reconciliation to one another. Even before they have asked for it. Just like Christ did for us. Just like God did for the whole world. Point number three from my last message, was we must ask God to lead us to reconciliation. It is God who reconciles. Again, part of Matthew 18 says, "If I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." That's about conflict. That is what God says he will do. If we come together and you and I are at odds, I'll say you, me and Charles, Mr. Mullier. He's got a bone to pick with me, and I've got one to pick with him. We don't. We're good. But we're also supposed to be brothers in Christ. We are brothers in the ministry, in the service. We are both shepherds. And you know what happens when the shepherds fight? The sheep suffer. So we have to come together. And if we're both praying, if we are both in that repentant attitude, we are coming to God and saying, "Help. I lay my will before you. He lays his will before God. God says he will be there in the midst of them." Again, this isn't about, you know, what makes a holy convocation or a sacred assembly. This is about conflict. Christ is our mediator. That word truly means reconciler. Every time we read that, the mediator, it means reconciler. And without him, it's not going to work. True reconciliation, spiritual reconciliation, cannot happen without God. That is what it will take. That's why in many ways it's very hard for us to have true reconciliation with someone who doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. They may not be looking to him for that reconciliation. This is what we need. Now, brethren, I'll do things a little differently as we go forward with this, because we need that encouragement. Again, I just went over what I did, you know, for a little over an hour, both last week and the week before. But that's just the start. That's that little nudge that says, "Oh, I need to do this. I need to do this before the Passover. I need to start down that journey." You know, I talked last time about having the elephant in the room, this thing that you know is there, that you don't want to deal with. But it's not going to leave. There's another old saying about elephants. You know how you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, that's reconciliation, brethren. Reconciliation is one bite, one step at a time, one day at a time. But we have to start on it. We can't kick the can down the road. We can't let it go. It'll be fine. It'll just go away. I'll just get over it. How many of you have ever said that and then actually just gotten over it? No. We may stuff it down somewhere, but you know what that does? It gets worse. You know, hurt, resentment, hostilities, they do not age like a fine wine. It is acid, and it gets worse and worse. And you don't know when that cork's going to come out or that glass is going to break and it's going to get on us. We don't want to spill that out onto ourselves or onto anyone else. It is something that we actually have to do. So I want to give some points up front before I get into, I guess, where I'm going to go for this message. Points in reconciliation that we need to be aware of. Point number one, in trying to reconcile, we probably are not going to get back whatever we feel was taken. Whatever we think we lost, whatever hurt that was done, we're probably not going to have that restored to us. Not in the way that we want. And humanly, that's what we want. We want to have the time. We want to have the things. We want to have the money. We want to have whatever it is. Maybe it's our position. Maybe it's our self-image or the image of others. We want that brought back. We want them to feel the way that we did. But that's probably not going to happen. We have to be willing to let go of whatever the offense was. Whatever is done is done. Can't get that back. And if we're not willing to let that go, if we're not willing to forgive, then how does God give us more? Because we're still holding on to that thing that we lost, that thing that grieved us or hurt us. And we can't even enjoy the blessings that we're receiving now. Because we're still hurt and angry about that thing that happened 25 years ago. Have we ever had something like that? Something that was done a long time ago, maybe in our family, maybe an actual brother or sister, maybe a parent. And it keeps coming up. You know, it's there all the time. You know, many of the people who cause those offenses and hurts, they're not alive anymore. They're not around. They're not around to repent of it. So how are we healed? Only by letting go of that. That's done. It's in the past. Point number two, for reconciliation, because sometimes we can go to someone. So this is something that we're supposed to do. Point number two, reconciliation is not a contest. Reconciliation is not a contest. It's not something that we can win. What's one of the hardest things to do? I'll just use a spouse. When Joy and I argue, I'd like to win. I want her to acknowledge that I was right and she was wrong. And it was, in fact, a wonderful idea. I only get that about 2% of the time. But it's funny how hard I'll fight for it. Because that's what we want. We want to win. You know, if there's a winner and a loser in a marriage, we're both losers. You can't be one and have one side lose and one side win. It doesn't work that way. We are one. We as a family, as people of God, are supposed to become one. We can't make one side lose and the other side win. We can't do that demeaning. You know, the previous series that I started on honor and shame, if we look at it that way, then that's what we're doing. We are honoring ourselves or our side, and we're shaming the other ones. And then God says, now become one. It doesn't work that way. Reconciliation, forgiveness, repentance is not about winning. It's about being restored. It is a relationship that needs to be restored. Again, not about just restoring whatever we think was lost or something. It's a restored relationship. Love. That is what we are working towards with reconciliation. Point number three, healing comes from the Father. It is healing that can only come from the Father. But do you know what we want, humanly speaking? We want the other person to heal us. We want them not only to repent and say they're sorry, but to heal our broken heart, to heal our life. You know, if some of us have seen things in our lives, we want them to heal our childhood. We want them to make it all better so that I'm in a completely different place in my life and none of that's bothering me anymore. And that's not possible. No person has that ability. They can't do it. I imagine all of us have had that at some point in our life, if we look back at it. We want someone to heal what is broken inside of us. And they can't. No matter how many times they apologize, no matter how many times they're willing to change their behavior or not say this thing anymore or act in that way anymore, they can't heal it. Physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional healing only can come from the Father. If we expect it in any other way, we're going to be disappointed. That's part of the aspect of forgiveness. And forgiving someone, it doesn't matter what they do anymore. It doesn't matter if they repent or not. It doesn't matter if they're even alive anymore. Now I can be healed. And that's what we need. That's how we will have that perfect peace. So, brethren, I want to begin... Or not begin. I've already begun. I don't want to make anybody cry. Any of the kids weep. It just started. If you would, turn with me to Genesis. I want to look at the beginning of a family. Genesis 37. A family that came from a covenant between God and Abraham. And a family that was a family of promise. A family that would be a nation of God. The children of Israel. And something that I think is interesting, Joy and I were talking about this on the drive down. We like to look at the church of God, the body of Christ, as we are supposed to be this example and this, you know, this... We're not supposed to have these issues and problems. Why are we such a mess? Well, let's look at the other family of God, the children of God, the children of Israel. They're a mess. They were a mess at the very beginning. Remember the whole issue with Abraham and Sarah? That's a mess. Brethren, we're never not going to be a little messy. The point is that we are working on this, that we are going forward, that we are being reconciled to God and to one another. So I want to look at Genesis 37. We're going to follow this story of reconciliation and a young man who is born into this family and who helps reconcile this family. Verse 37, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. His son, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. These are the concubines of Jacob. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. How many of you have ever squabbled with your siblings? How many of you ever had to wear the tattletale? I'm looking at my wife. her mom actually had, she made like a tattletale, and it was supposed to be worn in shame, like hooked to their britches in the back. Not my wife, no. It was pride. She loved that. They tell stories about it. But this is not going to win Joseph any favors in the eyes of his siblings, right? Ugh. The brat, the youngest one, went and told Dad. And not only is he the youngest, but he's also the favorite. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He was the son of his favorite wife. You know, these offenses and these hurts go back generations. The hurt and the harm that came between these sisters because of their marriage and the favoritism because of what their father did. There's hurts and there's harm even before Joseph is born. Also, this, I love it. He made him a coat of many colors. Now this must have been an amazing coat. Beautiful, not only in color, but in the fabric and the way that it is woven. And it shows preeminence. Again, as I mentioned, and I'd ask you to remember the message on honor and shame. He's showing particular honor to the youngest child and not any of those who are older than him. He is setting him up to be over his brothers. Again, how many of you think that would go well in a family? How many of you as siblings have ever thought, you know, or had that argument, you know, well, Dad loves you better, loves you more? Well, that's exactly what was happening. In verse 4, but when he saw, or when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There's a whole lot of contention in that camp, amongst those tents, in that family. There is conflict. And you have these sons, these 11 sons, born from four different mothers. Boy, there's going to be conflict there. And it's passed down through the generations. Now, verse 5, now Joseph had a dream that he told to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Okay, well, yeah, we recognize that. We can envision that because that's what we do. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. You ever known a 17-year-old like that? Were you ever a 17-year-old like that? No, I'm kind of poking fun, but no adult wants to hear that, let alone an older brother. That is not going to go well. And they already hated him even more. In verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Again, this is not the way. It should go down the line. The brothers, the oldest firstborn. Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more. This is the third time, even more, for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreams still another dream. Again, this shows the wisdom of youth, or the lack thereof. And he told it to his brothers and said, look, I dreamed another dream. Look, or he says, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. The father, he recognizes that this is not something you ought to be saying, even if this is a dream from God. And maybe it's even the attitude in which he is saying it. In our own human nature, you know, I think, remember being in school, being in a classroom, and you've got one kid who's the teacher's pet, and every time the teacher asks a question, and you're sitting there going, oh, please don't ask me. And then you've got the one kid going, oh, pick me. I know it. And they give it, and the teacher's like, oh, very good, you were so smart. And you just kind of like, ugh. And you don't even have to go home with them that night. They're not your sibling. But, I mean, there's contention here. And Israel answers him and says, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Even dad's having a hard time swallowing this one from his favorite son, his beloved son. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Dad didn't forget. He's like, I think dad knew where these dreams were coming from, but he's troubled by it. In verse 12, and his brothers went to feed the father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And so he said to him, here I am. Now again, while it would seem that Joseph is the favorite child, he also has a willing heart. There's maybe even a naivety here. He's loved. Why shouldn't he be the favorite? You know, this is natural, right? But he has a humble heart. And then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. And now a certain man found him there, and he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And so he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me where they are and where they're feeding their flocks. The man said, well, they've departed from here, for I heard of them, I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, we don't know if that was, you know, maybe they were someplace where their dad had told them not to go, or, you know, why they had been that way. But they're there, and then they look up, and who do you think they see? Ah, it's the punk. It's the kid. In verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, here comes the dreamer. Here comes the brat. Here comes the one who's the favorite, who's supposed to usurp all of us. Again, this is relationships which are divided. There's defense here. There's a long time of building up before they got to this place. They're a family. They can hold on to grudges. You know, it's not just one thing that they did. It's a whole bunch of them. And I just can't stand this person anymore. Oh, I just hate even being in the same room with them. You ever had anyone that made you feel that way? Probably. They just don't change. It's always this way. And then I have to go have night be much observed with them. Oh great, we're at the same wedding table. Oh man. I have to wash their feet? This sort of thing grows. It happens over time. Verse 20, now they are upset and they plot. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we will and shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. Oh really, you think you're going to be over us? Well, let's do a little bit of this. Let's tear him down. But Reuben heard it. Now Reuben is the firstborn. He's supposed to be the inheritor. But remember, his mom, Leah, was not the favorite wife. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And he says this with an idea in mind, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben, I don't think Reuben necessarily likes the kid, but he's fighting for his place in the family. If he's the deliverer, if he brings back the golden child, that's going to raise him. That's going to help him hold on to his piece of the pie. And so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Again, even in our culture, in our society, we all root for the underdog and we cheer for him. You know, the team that just can't win or the player that's always getting beat up, and we cheer for him, and then they become really good. They're a standout. They're getting all the ovations and all the love of the audience, and then what does everyone want to do? We love to see them fail. We want to tear them down. And I can only imagine what this was like as they're stripping him of this coat of many colors. And then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. Remember, this is the brother of Isaac, the child of promise. So there's a band of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, maybe we can make a profit off of this. And it's not just we're getting rid of him, but we can really come out ahead. For what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. This is a great idea. And the Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben, again the firstborn, returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? You know, typically when there's a conflict, when there's a hurt, even when we're thinking about reconciliation, what does human nature do? It's all about me. Am I going to be hurt by this? You know, what's this going to mean for me? What's this for my situation? It becomes all about us. And brethren, that can't be if there's to be reconciliation. Reconciliation has to be about the family. It has to be about reestablishing the relationship. Not about ourselves being healed or brought into a better place. And so they take the clothes, they take the coat of many colors, they killed a goat and poured it on it, and they brought it back to Jacob. In verse 34, and Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Now you have to wonder if the brothers started thinking, oh, this wasn't good. Because I think that they still, at least to the best of their ability, loved their father. But there was so much contention and so much division within their family. And all the sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. He was inconsolable. And of course, he was sold. And the story goes on that Joseph was sold to Potiphar, a wealthy man in Egypt. And we know that he is separated. The family, of course, goes on. And we see some things happen. You know, the two who had plans, the oldest, we have Reuben, and then we have Judah. Things happen to them. There's mistakes that they make, afflictions that they suffer. Judah sins against his daughter-in-law Tamar in multiple ways, and then he recognizes his fault. Reuben, after Benjamin is born and after his mother passes away, actually takes one of his father's concubines to lay with her. And this, again, was about establishing himself back as preeminent. It wasn't necessarily having anything to do with sex. It was about taking the birthright for himself, establishing himself. And we see that it leads to his calamity. Now we skip down to chapter 39. Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. So he's in a completely different situation. In verse 3, and the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And so it was from that time he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord that was on all that he had in the house and in the field. This man is so blessed that he stops worrying about anything. He has no more responsibilities. He's turned everything over to Joseph. It says in verse 6, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. He's just like, I'm rolling it in. I got this guy doing all the work for me. Things are going so well. I can just eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing to worry about. Now, of course, we know that Potiphar's wife had her eye on Joseph, falsely accused him of trying to sleep with her when the reality was she was after him. And he fled fornication, literally. So fast so that he lost his tunic. That's really fleeing. That's trying to get away. And yet she lied, convinced Potiphar that he had tried to come after her. And so he is taken, falsely accused, and thrown into prison. But there in prison, in verse 21 of 39, says the same thing. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was all his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything after that. He was just like Potiphar. He's like, man, I got it made now. This guy is doing my job for me. I don't have to worry about anything. Because it was all under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So he's there in prison for a few years. What do you think he's going through during that time? What do you think we would be going through during that time? You know, human nature would want to lay there in the darkness and think of all the ways to exact revenge. We think of all the ways that we have been hurt. This was not right. It was not fair. This was done to me. And we would start to build up and hold on to that acid. And we would envision ways of getting back. When I have my chance, when it's my turn, this is what I'm going to do. Brethren, that's human nature. We've probably all experienced that to some form or fashion, even within the church. That's human nature. We've all seen it. But this isn't what Joseph does. He finds himself in a new place, and he's learning lessons. We know that there were two men that were brought into the prison who had worked for the Pharaoh. Two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. Whatever they did, they upset the Pharaoh. You know, it's not wise to make the Pharaoh mad. But they come to prison, and they're both worried and afraid of what will happen to them. And they have dreams. And they come to Joseph, and they ask him, it's like, what does this mean? And Joseph basically tells them that, you know, he can give them the interpretation, but it comes from God. And so he tells them that one of you in 3 days is going to be restored to your position in Pharaoh's home. But the other one, you're going to lose your head. It's going to be taken from you in 3 days. And so it did. It came to pass. And Joseph asked them, don't forget me. Don't forget that I am here. Verse 23 of chapter 40, it says, yet the butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You ever done a favor for someone? And it's like they totally forgot. Maybe you worked really hard for someone. Really struggled. Really served. Bent over backwards. And then it works out for them and they're like off on their merry way. Who wouldn't feel that way, right? Except that's not Joseph. That's not the one whom God is working with, who he's given his spirit to. Chapter 41. Now it came to pass at the end of the 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. So he has a dream. And we know that this dream is telling him of, you know, the 7 skinny cows who eat up the 7 fat cows. And the same thing with wheat. And he's troubled by this. And this is when the butler remembers Joseph, and he brings him in to interpret this dream for Pharaoh. And he does. He tells them that in verse 16, he answers the Pharaoh and says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Again, this is that peace that we heard about in the song, perfect peace. Understanding, and this can only come from God. It's Joseph is saying, this isn't me. And he gives him the interpretation of what's going to come. And Pharaoh is so taken by the wisdom that comes from him, from the understanding. And verse 37, he says, and the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants, because Joseph tells him, he's like, you need to save up. Fill your storehouses that will help you survive through the 7 years of famine. In verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Again, this is the key to reconciliation. This is the key to having those blessings. It is only by God. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Now, it makes me kind of wonder how old Pharaoh was. Later on, Joseph refers to God making him as a father to Pharaoh. We know that many of the pharaohs came into their throne as a child, as very young. But all these honors and things were given to Joseph. Now, note one of the things that Joseph doesn't do. He doesn't go looking for Potiphar. There's no mention of that. Doesn't say that he takes out his revenge against the butler who let him sit and stew for 2 years in that jail. He doesn't do that at all. He gets busy doing the job that God has given to him. He begins to serve Egypt, and he is blessed. He's blessed so much that Pharaoh arranges a marriage for him, a very good marriage that allows him to grow. And he has sons of his own, one named Manasseh, Verse 51, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. What a powerful example of forgiveness. He names his firstborn child forget. All those things that came before, none of them matter now. I am in a better place. Look where I am. I'm letting go of all of that. All the toil, all the suffering, all the loss, what I grieved losing from my father. I'm letting all of that go. I'm letting that be as if it never happened. And so time goes on, the 7 years of plenty. He gathers up everything, and then there's the 7 years of famine. In chapter 42, we go back to Jacob, Israel. And when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I imagine all of his sons have gathered together and like, there's nothing. What are we going to do? He's like, what are you doing? In verse 2, and he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Again, they don't. Joseph has no idea about the 11th that has been born. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Again, here we have a new youngest child, the last child of his mother. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Chapter 6. Verse 6. Now Joseph was a governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Can you imagine? I mean, that would be so hard not to be like, just revel in that. Yeah, I told you this was going to happen. I told you. I was right. You were wrong. I mean, human nature? Ooh, finally. Here's my opportunity. Here's my chance. I would like to think that I wouldn't do that. But I know even in those 2% times when I am proven right, my arguments with my bride, that's what I really want to do. Really, really. I want to be able to say, see, I told you. See, and I want to explain how right I was again. I know nobody else does that. That's just my own human nature sharing. Let it be a lesson to you. But here he is. I mean, prophecy is literally being fulfilled. His dream is coming to life, fruition. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, I love this. Again, reconciliation is a process. It's a process that takes time. And he says, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And I can just imagine that little bit of pleasure when he said that, and their eyes went, ooh. You know, here's the second most powerful man in the world accusing you of being a spy. I mean, just the fear and the shock on their faces. But they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We're all brothers. Look at us. You can see his stamp on us. We are honest men. Are they? Were they honest with their father? You know, I didn't cover it here, but Reuben has been through major, major screw-ups. So has Judah. I would imagine the other brothers as well. And they're presenting themselves to the brother whom they truly wronged, sold him into slavery and all the problems, everything he suffered before that, and they're saying, we are honest men. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today. And there is one who is no more. It's the first moment that Joseph hears of another brother, that there is a younger one, one that he's never met before. But Joseph said to them, it is as I have spoke to you, saying, you are spies. Again, he hasn't known them since they were awful to him. Probably his whole life. The whole time growing up. You know, here comes the kid. Here comes the brat. Here comes Dad's favorite. You know, here comes the one who has surpassed us and our mothers. That whole dysfunction of the entire family. Do you think he would trust them? No, I tend to read this and I don't think that he's just trying to inflict harm upon them. He's trying to figure out who they are. Are they still the men who threw me into that well, who ripped that precious coat off of me, who treated me that way, who said those things to me, who sold me into slavery? In verse 15, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. They're like, I want to see this kid. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. He doesn't believe him. Remember when he brought word back to his dad when he was sent out and they were watching the sheep together? They were lousy then, too. He says, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. You know, Joseph was in prison for years. And he's, you know, 3 days for them. And then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. He's declaring, he's not worshiping the gods of Egypt. He fears Yahweh. And you are honest, or excuse me, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. And you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you will not die. And so they did. Again, Joseph isn't just thinking of them. He's thinking about his father. All the families that are back there in Canaan who are starving, who are running out of food. And he gives them a way out. And they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. They're talking about Joseph. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them and said, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against this boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They know. They know what they're there for, why this has come upon them. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. They think he's an Egyptian. They have no idea that he can speak Hebrew, that it's his original language. And so he hears the truth. And he turned away from them and wept. Part of reconciliation, brethren, is a broken heart. Part of forgiveness is a broken heart. Repentance is a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And he then returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So he sends them all back. And he puts their money into their bags. They have the grain, they have the food. And they go back and they tell their father that we brought all this back and we even have the money. And they were afraid, but they go to their father Jacob, Israel. In verse 36, and Jacob said, Jacob, their father, said to them, because they're asking, they're like, we have to get Benjamin so we can go back to Egypt and have Simeon restored to us. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. You have caused this grief upon me. And Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. He's like, he's gone. Just like Joseph was. And now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. And then Reuben, again the oldest, the one who should be the inheritor, spoke to his father saying, kill my two sons. Again, this is that inheritance. That line would be broken. There'd be no inheritance after that. His lineage, his own personal lineage, would have died. That's what he's offering to his father. Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But Jacob at this time says no. He says, because the grief would bring me down to the grave. The time goes by. They eat up what they have. Chapter 43 and verse 8. Now Judah, the other one who said, let's profit off of him. In verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones. This is for the whole family. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If you remember the story of his sin against Tamar, he'd already lost two sons. Already lost two sons. He says, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he has them pack gifts and everything. And in verse 14, he says, If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I am grieved. If I lose him, then I lose him. But at this point, if we don't go, if somebody doesn't go, we're all going to die. Now the story goes on, and Joseph saw Benjamin in verse 16. And he says, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal. He invites them into his own home. He feeds them. His servant tells them not to be afraid. And in verse 29, it says, then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. Remember, she only had the two. His mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. He's offering grace, mercy. And now his heart yearned for his brother. He wants to be reconciled. And so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. This is the heart. He's trying to understand, and he sees that they have come back. He finally gets to see his younger brother, and yet reconciliation is not done yet. He finally sends them on their way, but he has a cup planted inside the bag of Benjamin, along with the money that they had sent, so that he could hold on to Benjamin. He sends them off, and then he sends his servants after them, saying that you have stolen from me after I was good to you. I have done all these things for you, and this is how you have treated me. He gets them. Verse 16 of chapter 44. And then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. And he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. This is Joseph. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. And then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked a servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man. This is the father. They're telling him their story. And you've asked that you may see our younger brother. I'll skip down. In verse 29, it says, but if you take this one also from me, the calamity befalls him, you shall come down, or they're speaking of their father Israel, and my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And so your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety. This is saying, I am the surety for the lad to my father. Saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. So here he is, hearing the two, who, the oldest, who should have defended him, and then the one, Judah, who said, let's sell him. Let's bring this upon him. They have actually both taken surety for this younger one. They're having the compassion, the mercy, which they didn't have for Joseph. We skip to chapter 45. And then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Even the interpreter's gone. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard of it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Can you imagine all those years later, and then realizing that this man who has direct control of your life is the one that you betrayed? The one that you sold into slavery caused all these things to come upon him. What are you going to say? And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. They weren't even like, hey, we're reunited, little brother. And he has to tell them to come near. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. That's God's spirit. Because again, this is not human nature. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was that you who sent me here, but God... it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. How many of us would be able to look at someone who has hurt us, offended us, maybe betrayed us, abused us, and look at ourselves today and say, this was of God? Because without that happening, I wouldn't be who I am today. Without that coming upon me and all the things that I suffered, I wouldn't be here today. That is a powerful place to be in our lives, and that is healing. That is a way that can heal us that man can't. I had a young man in the church. We were visiting once, and he was asking me questions about my life, and I just decided I would answer him. And I told him some things that like my wife's the only person who's ever known. And I remember him saying, he's like, How is that okay? How are you living this way? How did you get over it? And I said, well, it's a lot, a long time. But there's healing. And it dawned on me as I was talking with him, because he was emotional. He was, you know, right there with me. And I said, if it was just for this moment of being able to help you, then it was worth it. I never knew that before that moment. That was the healing that I waited, you know, 30-some years for. That was that place that I finally got to, because it didn't need to be about me. It was for someone else. And if I hadn't gone through that, I wouldn't be there that day to help them. Brethren, that's the healing that comes from God. It's not us. It's not what we do. It's not being able to reconcile with the person who's done the harm or the hurt. It is the power of God the Father. It is God who heals. Brethren, Joseph was reunited with his father. He was brought back to him. He was able to be reunited and reconciled with his brothers. None of that was Joseph's ability. It was all God. It was having that ability to forgive even before his brothers repented to him. They didn't know who he was. When he forgave them, it was before they repented. Just like you and I. Just like God has done for us. This is the calling that we are given. This is the healing that we are offered. But we have to go through the process. This is the process that will bring us peace. Peace in our families, peace in our relationships, peace in our congregations, in the church, in the body of Christ, peace within ourselves, to no longer have to carry what it is that we carry. The things that we have done, the things that have been done against us. This is what we are after, brethren. And this is an example of a family that it would have seemed impossible to be reconciled. I've never been sold into slavery. I've never been, you know, thrown. Well, okay, there was one time. No, okay. But prison. Can we not seek reconciliation in our lives? Can we not seek reconciliation between each other, in our relationships, in our families, with the family that God has called together and given us His Spirit and said, if you even try, I will be there in the midst of you. Brethren, this has been given to us as a blessing. Although the first time we try to reconcile with someone, it may feel like taking a beating. It may be hard. We may not want to because it's painful. But it will be a blessing. I guarantee you, almost like Joseph, there will be tears. But it will be blessed. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that is you and that is me, put on tender mercies. This is how we have to see one another. Even those who have afflicted harm or caused offense to us, to be tender towards them. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, Again, if there's pride, we're not going to be able to reconcile. Meekness and long-suffering, because it is a process. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Brethren, reconciliation is a requirement to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a salvation issue. And if we want to have the peace that we heard about in the song, perfect peace, in our life, the contentment in our hearts today, as we face whatever is around us, whatever is our future, we must be reconciled. And brethren, we have the perfect helpmate to do it. We have Christ, who God reconciled the entire world through. And we have the time before the Passover to begin this step, to begin this process, to seek the healing that God will pour out, and the healing and the peace that can only come from above. And with that, brethren, let us seek to be reconciled.